Well, we come again to this expression about the evil eye and the good eye. And I pointed out last week that 2 weeks ago I kind of glossed over it because it's all part of the theme here in this first part of the middle portion of Matthew 6, where you don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth but in heaven, where your focus is heaven and good, and where you're serving the Lord rather than serving yourself and your own desires. And I kind of glossed over it. And someone wrote me an email and pointed that out. And you really glossed over it. And so I was convicted. And I worked on the passage extensively. And I thought about the evil eye and the good eye and how it's used in Scripture. And the real picture here is to understand in this passage where he says in verses 22 and 23, the lamp of the body is eye. If therefore you have a good eye, a healthy good eye, your whole body is full of light. Then he says if you have an evil eye, he says your body will be full of darkness. What's an evil eye? Well, an evil eye is a thing that has a long history in the Middle East, a long history, long before Christianity, the idea of the evil eye. In fact, I pointed out that many times you'll see in the Middle East, amongst various religious groups, Christian, Jewish, and Muslim, a symbol. And that symbol is the symbol to avoid the evil eye. It looks like a hand, a palm pointed down with an eye in the middle. And it's avoiding the evil eye. The evil eye is a jealous eye. The evil eye is a stingy eye. The evil eye is a covetous eye. And it goes back to biblical roots. That's why all three religions that have some basis in the Old Testament think about the evil eye. The evil eye is a covetous eye. When I was in Beirut staying with a family, they had a couple of wrecks. And they said, you know, our neighbors believe that somebody has put the evil eye on us. I said, what do you mean, put the evil eye on you? And so they explained, well, when you get prospered and you're doing well, other people look at you with covetousness and with envy, and they're jealous of you. And in effect, they look at you a certain way. They're calling a curse down on your prosperity. That's a kind of weird way. Now, that weird way is not an expression of what the Bible is saying. But nevertheless, that concept of putting the evil eye on somebody, Paul actually picks it up with the language that's used to translate the evil eye in the Old Testament, and use it in Galatians 3 to describe when people are envious of you having a relationship with God that's based on grace alone, received on faith alone. They're putting an evil eye on you because they're jealous. So an evil eye is a stingy, jealous, covetous eye. It's not just I'm envious of Merrill because he's got a yacht and you don't have a yacht, do you?
No,
I didn't. No, that's right. You know the two happiest days of a man's life, don't you? The day he buys a boat and the day he sells it. Yeah. Anyhow, so, you know, but I can look and I can see, you know, boy, he's got this thing. Why has he got it and I don't have it? Well, that's the evil eye. But it's not just that. It's when you've got something and you don't want anybody else to have part of it, that stingy, greedy eye is also the evil eye. But what I want us to focus on today is the effect of the evil eye, which we really didn't talk about last week. And he says here, look at the second sentence in each of these two verses. Verse 22, the second sentence. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. In other words, if you are an open person, if you're a generous person, if you're not a covetous, greedy, stingy person, but that basically you view everything you've got as belonging to God, and you're just the steward of God's property, with that good eye, your whole body's full of light. But then notice verse 23. But if your eye is bad, if you have the evil eye, if you're jealous and stingy, if you are covetous and envious, he says, your whole body will be full of darkness. And then this second sentence there. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Can the light that's in you become darkness? When is darkness? When is light darkness? Turn with me, if you will, to an interesting passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Can your light become darkness? What do you do when your light becomes darkness. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and that's page 1334. The church in Corinth, page 13, was beset by false teaching. And a large part of that false teaching was about envy and covetousness and profiting. These false teachers made slaves of the Christians. These false teachers set themselves up on pedestals to be fawned over and treated with special care. Paul talked about himself and said, I did what I did for you free of charge. I didn't charge you. I didn't shake you down. I didn't try to manipulate you into giving money to me. I did it all of that for free because of love for Christ and love for you. He said, does that make me bad? But you see, these false apostles manipulated people in order to gain money. They used flattery. They used great boast. They set themselves up as if they didn't have problems like other people have. And notice what he says about these people in verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. Verse 14. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Look at what he says about Satan. Does Satan come in a pair of red pajamas with a pitchfork and horns? No, Satan comes as a smooth-talking individual who tells you you're a terrific person. Satan comes and flatters you. Satan comes and beguiles you. Satan comes and says that if you will follow his approach, you'll have no more problems. And if you've got problems, something's wrong with you. Satan comes with great appeal, telling us that somehow or another, if we follow that way, we'll be exempt from all the trials that other people have. He comes as an angel of light. Let me warn you then of enlightenment. For there is an enlightenment that is a darkening. There is an enlightenment that makes you feel that all is well and may even make you feel superior to other people. But that enlightenment is a darkening of the soul. How is it that we become vulnerable to the darkening enlightenment of Satan? And the answer goes back to that thing about the eye. The good eye, the evil eye. The good eye is what? The good eye is whole, is an eye that looks at its own possessions and is willing to give them all away. The evil eye is an eye that looks at possessions and relationships and says, mine, I'll never let go of it. You see, the difference is this. It's your view of things and people. What do you hold on to? Do you hold on to something? Is there anything in your life? Look, I got to be honest with you. Things come into my life that make me feel I can't let go of this. Sometimes I worry about my house. I worry about my wife. I worry about my children. I worry about this and that. Like everybody else. And what's the only cure for it? The only cure for it is that with these eyes, with good eyes, I look and I say, God, you've given me a wife for over 45 years. She is my best friend. She is my greatest treasure. She is my lover. She is the person I respect more than anyone on earth. She's the godliest person I have ever known. She's my coach counselor. She's my best friend. But God, you can take her. She's not mine. I don't own her. I don't possess her. She is a temporary gift from you. The amazing thing is that when I give permission to God to kill my wife, that sounds odd to put it that way, doesn't it? I'm putting it that way for a reason. Graphically, heart-wrenchingly, because that's the crux of it, isn't it? When I give God my permission to kill my wife, to take her from me, suddenly I enjoy the relationship with my wife in a new way, in a fresh way, because I'm free, because I realize who she is. She is a gift from God a temporary gift of God, from God, to enjoy, to be my friend, to be a comfort for a season. And when that season comes to an end, I have to be as willing cheerfully to serve God and thank God as I look back with joy on all the things that God sent my way. You see, now without that. And that's true for my 5 children. That's true for my 11 grandchildren. That's true for my job. That's true for my reputation. You know, I don't know what the future holds for America. Right now, I worry that the enlightenment of modern America is the enlightenment of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. A demonic enlightenment. An enlightenment that's in reality a darkening enlightenment. An obscuring enlightenment. I don't know what the future holds. I don't know that one day I might not be arrested and put into prison because I not only believe things, but I say things that rub people the wrong way. When I look at that, what is the thing that keeps me from fear? What is the thing that keeps me from depression? What is the thing that keeps me from shutting my mouth? Freedom is a gift from God, given to me temporarily to enjoy in this fallen, enslaved world. So what if I lose my freedom? Can I still serve God? Do you know the happiest epistle in the whole New Testament is Philippians? It's written from prison. Paul is full of joy. He's pregnant with joy. He keeps breaking out in joy as he writes Philippians in prison. Liberty and freedom are wonderful gifts. But I can't look at them with an evil eye. I have a lovely home. I'm grateful for it. All my life, I wanted to have a home of my own. And then one day, God took the life of my aunt when she was 102 and a half. She had outlived all her brothers. And she had no children. And she left me enough money to make a huge down payment on a house. So I was able to buy a house with a small enough payment to afford it that's in a lovely, tranquil place. Frankly, the Wesley Center is a lovely place and very tranquil. But my back porch is lovelier and far more tranquil. I'm grateful for that house. And sometimes I fret over it. Sometimes I have the evil eye and say, what if? And I begin to fear. What if? And I begin to feel anxiety. So that evil eye is an eye that is not simply envious of other people, but stingy. What if God says to me one day, I want you to give that house up? If I'm not willing to give it up, then I'll never know true happiness and enjoyment and freedom as I live in the house. But as long as I live in the house and know it's God's house, He's the one responsible to keep it. He's the one that's responsible to make it safe. He's the one that's responsible to make it secure. He may use me and things I do to keep it secure and safe and so on, but ultimately it's His responsibility. You understand then the evil eye is an eye that's about controlling other people and controlling our circumstances and controlling our possessions and never letting go. It's a greedy eye. Now let me tell you, that's exactly how the light that's in you can become darkness. Because Satan will always come to you with that thing that you don't want to give up. With that thing you say, I just got to have it. And he's willing to make a Faustian bargain with you. See, it's not always so dramatic as in the story of Faust. What is the story of Faust? I won't sing the Serenade of Mephistopheles, which was one of my favorite songs years ago. I don't have a mandolin to sing the song, but anyhow, Mephistopheles, or the devil, knows what Faust wants. Faust wants this beautiful young woman to fall in love with him. Her name is Marguerite. And he finally enters into a pact with Satan in order for Marguerite to to become his. Along the way, the devil decides to serenade Marguerite and deliberately gets her name wrong just to mock her. Oh, Katerina, Amia, anyhow, whatever it is. I'm not going to do it. The point is what? Faust wanted a woman that God didn't want him to have. He became obsessed with her. He couldn't let go of it. In a sense, he cast the evil eye. I got to have her. And Satan is always there to come and say, you want her? I'll give her to you. The amazing and sad thing is that once you get what Satan offers you, you discover it isn't worth having. That someone who falls in love with you because of magic and being beguiled isn't worth having. And in the long run, you're left empty and destitute. Whatever you're holding on to, whether it's your house or relationship, that God doesn't want you to have, you'll discover in time it leaves your mouth dry and dusty. Someone once said, all the devil's apples have worms in them. The trouble is, you don't understand that the apple that Satan's offered you has a worm in it until you've bitten it, and there you look and see this wiggling thing that's cut off in the other half. So Satan comes as an angel of light, offering you what you want. What was it in the Garden of Eden? It was enlightenment, wasn't it? He says to Eve, God's just trying to spoil your fun. He's trying to hold back something you really need in order to be happy. He said, God knows what will happen when you eat the fruit that's been forbidden you. Your eyes will be opened, and you will be as gods yourselves, knowing, determining for yourselves, knowing, experiencing for yourselves, good and evil. You'll be as gods. Enlightenment. Your eyes will be opened. Satan comes to you and offers you a forbidden knowledge that your eyes will be opened, that you will become enlightened. And yet, it's a darkening enlightenment. So let's look at another passage of Scripture that fits in with that. When the light that's in us becomes darkening, when our sense of understanding, our sense of insight, we become puffed up and proud of, and yet we're becoming increasingly foolish. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. The light within you becomes darkness. Then how great is your darkness? Page 1294, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. He tells us something here. He says, the wrath of God is revealed, that is literally, is continually being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. What's he telling us? He's telling us that all people everywhere understand right from wrong and understand the existence of the true God. That's what he's telling us. Who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Why? Their eyes are evil. They have an evil eye. They have things they want to do that they know God doesn't want them to do. They have things they want to hold on to that they know that God doesn't want them to hold on to. They have things they want to obtain that they know that God doesn't want them to have. And they know the truth. Let me tell you this. You don't need a missionary and you don't need the Bible to become accountable to God. Because all people, men, women, and children, everywhere in the entire world, even where the gospel has never been heard and where a Bible has never appeared, know the truth. At a deep level of consciousness, they all know the truth. So he says they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. They pretend that what they see, they don't see. And he goes on and says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. In other words, an internal witness and an external witness. For since the creation of the world, verse 20, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. They know the true God. All people everywhere know the true God. And they know right from wrong, but they push it down. And then he goes on and he says here, Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. Let me tell you, no one on the day of judgment, about to be sentenced to hell, will ever be able to say, honestly, I didn't know. I want to say that again. No one on the day of judgment, about to be sentenced to hell, will ever be able to say, I did not know. Because everybody knows a certain amount of truth. But nobody lives up to the light that they have. And therefore, the light that they have in the course of time becomes darkness. Look at what he says further. So that they are without excuse. Look, verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. How does the light that is in you become darkened? How does the light that's in me become darkened? The light that's in me becomes darkened when with an evil eye I look at something I already possess, even a relationship with my own wife or having my own children, and look at that with a stingy eye that says, no, God, you can't take my wife from me. You can't take my children from me. Don't you understand that's an evil eye? Evil eye is not just looking at what Merrill has or what Burley has or what Joe has or Eileen and saying, I want what they've got. An evil eye is also looking at what I've got and saying, no, God, you can't take that from me. Of course, he can do anything he wants to. Do you think that your feeble will saying to God, you can't have that, is going to keep God from taking it? You want to know the best way to have God kill the dearest thing in your life? You invite God to take it when you say, no way. The amazing truth is that what we're willing to give up, we almost never have to give up. It's a strange paradox. If you want to live free, live with a good eye. If you want to live in bondage and slavery, live with an evil eye, greedily holding on to things. And then he says here, again, reading verse 21, again, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The light that was in them became very dark, progressively dark, generationally darker. As one generation succeeded another, the darkness spread darker and darker and darker. Cultures are either going towards God or away from God. Families are either going towards God or away from God. Individuals are either moving towards God or away from God. We're either having a better eye day by day or an eye that's an evil eye, looking with covetousness on the things of others and greediness towards our own, assuming they're ours. Look at what he says. Verse 22, professing to be wise. You want to know when a culture thinks itself as being increasingly enlightened, only discover that its enlightenment is a deepening of the darkness? It's right here. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Verse 22, verse 23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. He's thinking here of the idolatry of the pagan world. Changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, when we do not live up to the light that we have, and Satan offers us a new enlightenment that gives us new freedom and new pleasures in life. You can have all you want if you just worship me. That's what he said to Jesus, right? What happens? Verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. What's he saying? He's saying that moral choices are never a matter of objective analysis. He's saying that moral choices grow out of a darkening of the soul in our quest to be as God. What does it mean to be as God? It means I did it my way. You want a good song for an invitation to get darker and darker? Frank Sinatra's song, I did it my way. I did it my way. You see, to do it your way is to play God. It's to play God with your family, your soul, your destiny. And what happens? When people play God with themselves, the people around them, their possessions, God says, okay, you want to do it your way? Have it your way. And what God does is to withdraw the natural and supernatural restraints that He has structured within society. Let me tell you something. We're all born with original sin. There's no person not born with it. And original sin expresses itself originally with each individual. As a father of five children, I can observe that this child may have been weak in this area, this child may have been weak in another area. One child may have been particularly susceptible to lying, another child may have been particularly susceptible to stealing, another child particularly susceptible to vanity and pride. No child is exactly alike. And the patterns of things that tempt people differ from child to child. But here's the bottom line. And it's true for you and for me. When I withdraw from God and I refuse to honor Him as God, when I go on my own quest with my own eye becoming increasingly evil, covetous and greedy, something happens. God says, you want it your way? Let me tell you what's inside you. What's really inside you, as we saw last week in Deuteronomy 28, is if I pull back my hand, you'll kill and eat your own children. And you'll have such an evil eye, Deuteronomy 28, 54 and 56, that you will greedily eat the meat of your own dead children that you killed and never share a bit of it with anybody else. That's the evil eye. We saw it last week, Deuteronomy 28, verse 54 and verse 56. That's what's within you. See, you don't like to think of it that way. You don't like to think that if God withdraws His light from you and gives you over to your own natural light and to satanic, demonic light, that you are capable of doing unbelievable evil. That's what Deuteronomy 28 says. God doesn't make people kill and eat their own kids. God simply withdraws His protection and restraint and gives them over to what's within. So in that light, as we look at verse 24, therefore, if you want to understand culture, if you want to understand what's happening to Western civilization, if you want to understand why as Christendom is dying and has substantially died in the whole of Europe and in the Americas, then you understand what manifests itself in the wake of the death of Christendom. Verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. This is the evil eye. This is the darkening of the light that's within. In the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Knowing the truth and rejecting the truth. Knowing the light of God and choosing the darkness over the light because their deeds are evil. Because they choose not to honor God. What do we see? Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, you shall be as gods, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. This was a universal thing. It took over an entire culture. It can take over an entire city. As it did in Genesis chapter 19. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. But you see, the amazing thing is that when your enlightenment becomes a darkening instead of light, because it's a turning aside from God who is light to Satan who masquerades as an angel of light, it seems like a truly enlightened, tolerant, and blessed way of life. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them up. What does it mean? Did God cause it? No. God simply abandoned them to do what's within all of us. And it's in you and it's in me. It's in your mama and your daddy and your grandparents, your Sunday school teacher. It's in every heroic figure in history. That is a sense of baseness and depravity that will express itself. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up. In effect, He abandoned them. to themselves, to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Notice the key of this. The key to this. The root of this. The cause of this. The cause of this is what? It's not how you're born and you're different than somebody else. It's how we're all born. And if God doesn't restrain what's within us, in what's within us as we're born, then terrible things happen to us. And we express that terribleness by murdering our own children and eating them, Deuteronomy 28, verse 54 and 56, with the evil eye. And even, he says, as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, as we reject the light of God, for Satan, the angel of lights, darkened knowledge, and he gives us over to a darkness. If the light that is in you is darkness, says Jesus, how deep is that darkness? God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, their whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. What does that say to you and me? You know what it says to me? I need to flee to the light, to the true light, who is Jesus Christ. I need to seek the light of God in the face of Jesus Christ, because every day of my life I need to be transformed. There's that initial transformation when I first came to Jesus, when I'm born again, when I know the Lord. But I daily need to come into the light of God's presence. I need the face of God shining in Jesus in the light of Scripture to shine in my heart and show me the dark crevices that are still there. Because I want to know, I want you to know something. As I have studied human nature all these years, having been licensed to preach in 1965, having studied psychology and history and so many other things, and having studied people, this is what I've discovered. There isn't a thing in history, no matter how grievous, how atrocious, how perverted and twisted and wicked, that I am not capable of. That's why many years ago, when I had a man confess in my office right here, that he had raped a child, I tempered my moral revulsion, which was there. I tempered it with an awareness that that's in me too. And I've concluded it's in you too. And if you think it's not, you're a fool. That's the bottom line. There is deep, deep, deep darkness within all of us that needs the daily light of Christ to expose it, that we might come to the light and that the light of Christ might shine in us, shine on us, and free us. Whatever happened to the man, I never knew. I turned him over to his attorney because he had already been charged with a crime. But he raped a child. And what I want you to know, as you read history and you see awful things, realize that if you give yourself over to the darkness, satanic enlightenment, you too may find yourself doing unspeakable evil. It's this understanding of human nature that really frees us to ask God to give us to walk with a good eye, and to deliver us from the evil eye of envy, the evil eye that looks down on other people and says, I'd never do that. The evil eye that says, let them burn. You know, when I say that of other people and condemn other people and find myself intolerant of other people and hating other people and despising other people, I'm simply adding up the indictments against myself. What is good in me? There's only one good thing in me. It's Christ Himself and the light of Christ. And that's what I want, more and more and more. So I invite you to ask God to take away your evil eye. An eye that's stingy and greedy and covetous and never wants to yield to God. And to lay it all down one more time. Because it's in the freedom of giving it all up that we experience the good eye. And the good eye brings the light into our soul, the light into our understanding. And we look at life and we look at other people with a kindness and a freedom and a gentleness. Let's pray. Lord, even for people who have come to Jesus, there is within us that potential to begin to harden our hearts, to become angry with You, to become envious of others, to want to hold on to what we perceive as ours as over against the stewardship temporarily given to us that can darken the light that's within us to the point that the light within us has become deep darkness. Lord, deliver us from the demonic seduction that says, come be enlightened, turning away from Your truth and turning aside only to follow the dictates of our own lusts. Lord, give us to be people who are free because we've given it all up and laid it all at Your feet. Relationships and things, friends and people and reputations, jobs, honor, freedom, we've laid it all at Your feet. Then and then only can we look at the world and others with a good eye. Grant us that good eye in Jesus Christ. Amen. And as we sing this last song, a song of invitation, I want to extend that invitation to you. If you're here today and you have never come to Christ, if you're here today and you are wanting to be your own boss, let me invite you to come and let Christ be the boss, to be your Lord, to be your Savior, who forgives your sins, all of them, no matter how terrible they may be, and accepts you just the way you are. Let me extend that invitation.